kids later. Would you stand for the reading of our God's Word? You can turn in your pew Bible to page 959. We'll be looking at 1 John in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 14. This is God's Word. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. And let's ask God to teach us this morning as we go look at his word. Father, as we sit and listen to your word, Lord, would you help us as a people to learn what it means to be a community, to do this thing called life together, and to show your love, your grace, your mercy, Lord, your forgiveness, Lord, your glory to one another. Lord, we know that we struggle with this, especially in this individualistic culture that we live in. So help us to just learn and to listen. And Lord, help us to step out of this space, Lord, having been changed by the goodness of your gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think has fallen off in media, in terms of an art, is the television theme song. If you watch TV, they just kind of jump right into the programming. And there are very significant songs that we no longer hear. In thinking about this, I just did a Google search of television theme songs. It took me to a 2022 article from Rolling Stone on the top 100 theme songs. I encourage you to look at that. As I was working through moving from 100 to number one, I found myself strolling down memory lane. I was hearing these songs in my head. Things like the theme from MASH. Or the short-lived The Greatest American Hero. Songs from SpongeBob SquarePants. To even more recently, the theme song or the theme music for Stranger Things. As I was working through this, I just found myself remembering gathered around a TV with my family or watching TV in college when we would gather on Thursday night to watch Seinfeld and Friends. And I could still hear those songs in my mind. You might be interested to know that the number one theme song was from the Jeffersons. Moving on up. But the reason why I was looking at this is because what it got me thinking about was the theme song, number 13, from Cheers. I loved the show Cheers.
This group of people who would gather from various walks of life into a Boston bar, it was the place where everyone knows your name. And I think about that identity, that this gathering of people and this social arrangement where they were known. As a church, and one of the things I've said since being here is that we don't want you to just to be well known. We want you to be known well. And we think that's important. And when we're looking at this particular letter, and the Apostle John thinks it's important because he uses the word known over and over and over again. That we are known by God, and as we are known by God, that we would, on the horizontal plane, know one another. That the Lord, in gathering a group of people to himself from all walks of life, would bring about a unity, a common union or communion of people. Now that's what the Lord is doing and what the Apostle John is writing about, because in this particular setting in the first century, that's starting to be compromised. There has been false teachings that have come in and caused certain groups to break out from this little church in sort of a sectarian secessionist type mindset. That they had attained some elitist knowledge and they could no longer associate with those who are less learned or less informed. It was creating divisions and rivalries, and it was fracturing this harmony and this unity and this peace that the Lord was bringing together people from Jew and Gentile and all different socioeconomic classes to gather into this one expression. It was breaking apart relationships. It was breaking about community. See, the reason why I mention this is because the church, God's intention for the church, is that it is to be an outpost of what heaven is supposed to look like. We pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord would bring his will to earth as it is in heaven. And that's to be a microcosm, an expression of the way that we practice our relationships, the way that we love one another, that we forgive one another, that we show mercy to one another, that we show hospitality to one another. In fact, in a world where it says that the gospel is going forward and to shine brightly into dark places, one of the ways that that light of the gospel goes is through the church. Now, the question might be, well, why do we need that? I'm so glad you asked. In this little book in front of me by Ben Sasse, former U.S. Senator and current president of the University of Florida, it's called Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal. In this particular book, he talks about the significance of relationships, the significance of community, and how in our particular age and in the last 10 years, this divisiveness has accelerated. And it talks about how it has created people, it left people with a feeling of loneliness. Cigna, the health insurer, had a study from a few years ago that said 54% of respondents feel that they have no one who actually knows them. 56 said that they spend time with, the people they spend time with are not necessarily with them. It just means they're in the company of others, but they're not with those individuals. 40% said that they lacked companionship and that their relationships aren't meaningful and that they feel isolated from others. Ben Sasse, in his book, he moves on and he says, this aspect of loneliness, of us being separate from others, is becoming something of a health crisis. According to researchers at Ohio State University and the University of Chicago, lonely people are more prone to Alzheimer's and dementia. And other studies suggest that one lonely day does roughly the same damage as smoking a pack of Marlboro cigarettes. Among epidemiologists and psychiatrists, public health officials, and social scientists, SAS writes, there is a growing consensus that the number one health crisis in America right now is not cancer, it's not obesity, and it's not heart disease, it's loneliness. And he moves on to talk about the increase of anxiety and depression and anxiety that our culture feels. We begin to define ourselves not by what we're before, but what we're against. We start to tear apart and to struggle, and our bodies feel the consequences of that. And I think, though, in very, very different terms, this is what the Apostle John has in mind, writing to this people, to this little church, and that has been preserved for us, is that community is important. In fact, community is central. And this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see that community is central to our identity in Christ, and that community is central to our mission for Christ. And that understanding what he's laboring in this first chapter, this first two chapters, is to get us to understand what it means to come together in Christ. So I want to start by maybe hopefully giving us a few truths from God's word that we would become that people that are not just well known, but that we're well known well. And that this could, as a community, that we would live out the gospel and keeping Christ the center, that we would be a place where everyone knows your name and your story, and that you find a place of belonging, and that as we do that together, we exemplify his goodness. So let's start and look and consider, what does it mean that we, that community is central to our identity? What does it mean that community is central to our identity? One of the things that the Apostle John writes, particularly in verse 7, is he says, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had heard from the beginning. Now, I think what John's talking about there in verse 7 is what we affirmed in part in the affirmation of faith from Matthew 22, that we would love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. He's talking about, what does it mean for us to be a community that's defined and known by our love? And in that, this idea of it being a old commandment, we find that those reference points that Jesus uses to summarize the law come from Deuteronomy 6, where he's citing the Shema, which was the pinnacle of the law, the love of the Lord your God, and to teach it to your children. And that in Leviticus 19, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. He talks about the two dimensions, or the two planes that we exist, the vertical dimension in our relationship with God and the horizontal dimension in our relationship with others. He says, if you could just love genuinely one another, it would truly eliminate a lot of your own struggles. You see, part of what this is, and I think even going back older than just Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is understanding who God is. You see, from Scripture, we understand that God is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we know is that in eternity past, in this perfect being, that God existed in perfect relationship, in perfect communion. And that it was in that that we were created in Genesis 1 in his image. It says, let us make man in our own image. Some scholars would say that that talks about a plural of majesty. I think in hindsight and looking back at the clarity of Scripture, we see God's talking in Trinity, and he is creating us in his image. That we were created for relationships. We see that on the sixth day because we find there in the garden, we find the man, Adam. And what does it tell us in God's good and perfect creation is not good? That he's alone. And so out of his rib, he creates for him a helpmate. He creates for him relationship. You see, us in this old commandment that's being made new is the idea we were created for community. Because we were created by a Trinitarian communal God. And part of that is that he knows that individually we can't show forth his glory as well individually as we can together as a whole. You see, together as a whole, we're like this brilliant mosaic. That when you put all the pieces together and you step back, you see the picture. In recent years, I've seen these fascinating images that folks will adorn their homes with that are a collection from a computer program that puts together all their family photos in these little composite pieces that creates a beautiful image of their family. And the closer you lean in, the more you see those individual memories. And the further you pull out, you see the majesty of their family. In a lot of ways, that's the way the church should be. That we should lean in and see this beautiful instance, this moment of laughter or fun or joy or excitement or sacrifice or serving or tenderness. And the more that we pull out, we see the fullness, a better representation of who God is. You see, he creates us for community because we reflect him as a communal God. Now, coming out of that, the way that he creates us for community is he has to address our problem. You see, there in the garden in Genesis 3, what it says is that they begin to shift away from a harmonious alignment of community towards an understanding of self-autonomy. Self-autonomy. See, Adam and Eve begin to do what is right in their own eyes. They start to make decisions independent of one another and independent of God. And what we find is in the first temptation, it says that your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God. And in that temptation, it preys upon something in us that says that we want to be autonomous, that we want to do what we want to do. We want to live the way we want to live. And in that taking of the first fruit, what they're essentially doing is rejecting God's goodness. And they're shifting the locus of authority from God to themselves, where they are attempting to be self-sufficient. That they don't need relationships, that they don't need a relationship with the Lord. And in not needing that, what we find is it brings about separation. It brings division. It brings sin. A quick look at Genesis 3, and what you find is it fractures that relationship between man and God. It fractions the relationship between man and woman. It fractures the relationship between humanity and creation. And I think most problematic is it fractures our relationship within our own hearts. That we no longer know who we are. We no longer live out of the abundance of the Lord, but we simply are entering into the world to say, who can we really trust? I was in a conversation this week with some local leaders, and they said that this one individual said, it feels like there's been a shift in society to where trust used to be something that you lost. Now it's something that you earn. We don't come into relationship with people and immediately think because of their position that they're someone that we can trust. We enter into that relationship and we say, you have to earn my trust. We simply are skeptics. And I think in part of that goes back to that root cause of sin, where out of an abundance mindset, where we could eat from all the fruit of the garden and be in perfect relationship with the Lord, we move from an abundance mindset to a scarcity mindset. And in that scarcity mindset and in community, the way it works itself out is the individual simply is looking out for number one. We don't look in the sense of saying, well, if I have some food and I'm in community, then you have food as well. No, we say, if I have food, then I have food. And if you don't, too bad. It's been interesting in traveling the world, because in certain cultures, what we find is that even in impoverished countries, they have this mindset of corporate mindset, of community, of society. That if they have a candy bar and they're eating a snack and their friend doesn't have one, they break it and give it to them so that they both have something to eat. There's a mindset of this commonality, out of this abundance, out of sharing, out of living in this community. And it's in those places where we see those common grace reflections that we see people reflecting the glory of their Creator, even if they don't fully understand it. You see, it's in this mindset that we look, and that the Apostle John is calling us, that we would love one another, that we would sacrifice for one another, that we would serve one another, that we would move towards one another. Now, why is the Apostle John writing those things? Because in his own memory, what he's remembering is sitting there in the upper room when Jesus said in his greatest commandment, on when he gathered with his disciples, is that you would love one another as I have loved you. That greater love knows no man than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do as I have commanded you to do. You see, the Apostle John's remembering these words and how Jesus was proclaiming something old from Scripture, something old from who he was and his being the second person of the Trinity, and reflecting the inner Trinitarian love. But not only was it just words that he was offering in an upper room, but it was his life that he laid down in fulfilling of that. You see, what we understand is that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to seek and save the lost and give his life as a ransom for many. And John, the apostle, who's the only one who showed up there for the cross, is sitting there remembering the words of his Savior and seeing him take upon himself, Christ taking upon our sin, Christ taking upon our hostility, Christ taking upon the judgment due for us, and him doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, to serve us, to sacrifice for us, to leverage his resources so that we would flourish, so that he could gather to himself a people, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people who had not received mercy, but who had received mercy. And as we had received mercy and we changed by his love, that we reflect more fully who he is as his people, as a community gathered in his name. That we move from not being self-sufficient, but from being interdependent. To move from being self-authoritative to being a people who are marked by interconnectedness. You see, if we consider what it means that community is essential to our identity, it means that we are to be people who are in Christ. And that if Christ has died for you and he has died for your brother, what John is saying is, how can you have hostility between the two of you? If he has forgiven that sin, then who were you to call upon that debt? Certainly it acknowledges a certain humility, a repentance and faith, and understanding the fullness of the gospel. But what it is calling us to is not a life of expressive individualism, but of interdependent and interconnectedness in a body. Now the question is, why do we not do this? Because we've been hurt time and time again. We put ourselves out there a little bit, and someone uses that bit of ourself to use it as against us. They trample on it, and we're people who've been marked by hurt. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to trust because we're simply tired of being hurt. You see, but that's part of the problem of our sin. And what Christ is doing is he's saying, I'm moving into this space to create a community where the light shines in the darkness. And you're no longer a people who walk in the darkness. What John is saying is that if you're a people of light and you receive the light, then you can't hate your brother. Because he's your brother. He is the one for which Christ gave his life for also. For which you're going to spend eternity. He's the one who, though he may have hurt you, as Paul writes in Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It means we're to be called to move in sacrifice and service to love one another. And it's in understanding the entirety of that, that we understand who we are in Christ. And as we understand our identity in Christ, we see that our identity is most fully fleshed out in the community of Christ, his church. And in understanding that, what we see is that it propels us forward on mission. That community is essential or central to Christ's mission for the world. You might say, well, how is that? In Isaiah 42, the prophet writes, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He has given Christ as a covenant, the new covenant in his blood to redeem to himself a people so that we would be a light to the nations, reflecting that light to the world that's in darkness. Along these same lines in Isaiah 60, talking about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, the prophet writes, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You can go throughout Scripture, and what you're seeing, you will see is that time and time again, God has called to himself a people so that they would be a light to the nations for his glory. That they would live out the gospel, that light would go out and that it would be attractive. I think that's part of the problem, is that as Christians and in his community, we've forgotten that who we are in Christ. And because we've forgotten who we are as Christ, in Christ, that we aren't particularly attractive to others. And I don't mean that in some sort of physical aesthetic. In a world that's living with self-sufficiency and brokenness and tragedy, they don't look at the church and see more of those same things and think, by George, that's what I want to be a part of. Now, this should be something different, something countercultural, something that reflects Jesus. You read the Gospels, and what you find time and time again is that the people who were the tax collectors, the sinners, the outcasts, and the one who had experienced social injustice, those people were drawn to Jesus. But who were they not drawn to? The religious leaders. Because there was something different about who Jesus was. So the question we got to ask is, well, what is it about us as a body, both locally as New Covenant Fellowship and as a church in America? What version of Jesus are we showing to others? What version of Jesus are we showing to others? C.S. Lewis writes, he says, you know, we go about our lives, and in all our experiences, we're either helping people get closer to Jesus or causing people to get further away from Jesus. I hope that more instances than not, I'm helping people want to be in relationship with Jesus, to be curious about who he is. But how do we do that? What's interesting in verses 12 through 14 is he talks about three groups of people: children, young men, and older men. Now, one of the things, this isn't just that he was saying, okay, ladies, you can tune out for a minute. That was just a first century way of addressing people. It used to be men rise and everyone in the room would rise. Now it's ladies and gentlemen. So there's certain implications of all people, and what it's talking about is different stages of spiritual maturity. There's actually two particular groups that he's talking about. First, you might be wondering, well, why is he talking about all the children? In John's letter, children is an affectionate term that he talks about to the whole congregation. And he says, the thing that you all need to remember to live in your identity and to be on mission is that you are forgiven. Those sins, those struggles, those despairs, they don't define you anymore. Christ has satisfied them. You are a new people. You must remember that you have been forgiven. And out of that, he talks about two different types of people in the second group. One, he talks about young men. These are the folks that are beginning to apply the gospel, to grow up in their faith, and that they are overcoming. They're applying the truth of the gospel in a new way. And he talks about fathers, those who have a little more maturity, a little more patience, have walked with Jesus a little bit longer, and live out that wisdom that comes with experience. It's not simply talking about chronological age. It's talking about how long we've walked with Jesus and how we reflect him. And so if we're going to be a people who reflect that, then what it means is we simply got to remember that we're forgiven. And we got to remember that we are known by God and that we know God. And that we're in relationship with him and that we're in community with him. And the reality is that community in the church is not a luxury, it's an essential. It's what we were created for. And so it's together that we stir up one another to love and good deeds and all the more. That we encourage one another to reconciliation and restoration and renewal. And it's through Christ that we're able to do those things. So friends, there's lots that we could say. And I understand that some of you struggle with just being here in a church because you think, man, I've got some bad experiences with the church. Let me be honest with you for a minute. So do I. But my hope is not in God's people. My hope is in God, my Savior. And my hope is that he is doing something beautiful in and through us, and that the more that we die to ourselves and the more that we step into the light and the more that we understand our forgiveness, that we would become more of the community that he desires for us to be. And that through doing that, we would be attractive to a world that needs to experience the goodness and the truth and the beauty of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we know that community is hard and that relationships are messy. But Lord, that knowledge, that experience isn't something that was unexpected or unforeseen for you. But Lord, you sent your Son in the muck of our own mess, and Lord, he took it upon himself, Lord, to bring about deliverance and redemption, to establish a new community, to be a light for the nations, Lord, to be an outpost of heaven. So Lord, we know that we're not as lovely as we ought to be. Lord, but give us the grace and give us the mercy and give us the patience to endure with your church. And Lord, where there's divisions and hatred and all sorts of ugliness, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to a place of repentance and faith, and that, Lord, we would practice living out your gospel. Lord, help us to be a people who live out the good news. Lord, live out the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Lord, that we would see ourselves and others, Lord, as you see them. Lord, as your beloved, as your treasure. Lord, folks who are not perfect and don't pretend to be. Lord, help us to be a collection of individuals who become a community where we tell one another where one beggar has found food. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the bread of life, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.